This morning we want to ask a number of questions, not only of God's Word, but also in reflection of our interaction with the Bible on our own hearts and minds as we seek to understand and apply what the Bible says. That's our passion, that's our goal, to know God more intimately and then to allow that intimate relationship with Him to shape everything else about us, what we do, say, think, feel, give, and live. How you view yourself matters. And so if you are asked the question, who are you really? How would you answer that question? Who are you really? I know for me, I have a self-perception that is sometimes realistic, sometimes it's not. I was playing catch with my son Graham in our park. We have a park that we own, at least we claim it, across the street. And we were over there throwing a football around, and we took our monstrous dog, Maya, who's about 6 inches high. Is that about right, Laura? Very, but monstrous in heart. She fights any dog, wolf or the like. And so I put her on one of the posts of the chain that is in our park that we own, and was throwing the football back and forth with Graham, and all of a sudden there was a family walking by with a dog that was substantially bigger than Maya. And so I said to Graham, hold the football, I'll make sure Maya's okay. So I ran over, jumped over the chain link fence, which I would love to tell you is 6 feet high, but really it's about 2 feet off the ground, something like that. Anyway, amazing leap over this fence, grabbed Maya, saved the day, everything was okay. And I turned to the family that was walking by and I said, I'm sorry, our dog is so loud, something like that. And the answer I got back was, well, I'm just glad you made it over the fence. Me too. But you know, I never considered that I wouldn't, because I'm 20 years old and in game shape, ready for the next game. Oh, how I must look on the outside, but if only you could see the inside. How we see life, not only how we view ourselves, but how we see life is also a very serious matter. On June 11th, 1990, I was tree planting in the Bowron. It's a large clear-cut area in northern British Columbia, kind of near Prince George in that area. And we were with our crew, and it had been raining hard. And for us, that just makes our life harder. You still tree plant. You're there to make money. I was there so that I could pay for my last year of Bible college and buy a beautiful blonde a ring. And I had made enough for the ring, but I still needed to make enough to go to Bible college. And so we kept really swimming through the incredible rain. I don't know if you remember, but it caused all sorts of floods and damaged highways, and it was incredibly horrific. Close to us was another team, another group that was planting for the same company I was planting for. They were in a different camp, but it was very close, certainly within a short drive's distance. And they were going into town on June 11th. It was nighttime. The rain was pouring down. We didn't know what had gone on around us. Really, you're out of the world back then. We didn't have cell phones. I know, hard for you to believe, but we didn't. We had satellite phones, and they were super expensive. So once in a while, I would call Lori on those, and it was like $5 a minute or some crazy number like that, maybe even more. We didn't know what was going on, but in the world around us, there had been floods and a bridge, which we needed to cross to get to town, had been washed out. No one knew yet, and so on this night, this group of people got in. They were going to do some laundry, jumped in the van that the company owned, and were cruising along the logging roads, and when they got to the place where the bridge should be, their van plunged into the water beneath. They managed to get everyone out, I think. We know there's four people that died in the accident. We knew two of them fairly well. One was a girl that one of my best friends was in love with, a friend of Lori's. Her name was Amber. Another was named Paul. He was in Bible college. real man of God, a man of prayer. And Amber, in fact, Lori and I were talking about this last night as we were remembering this. Amber was really an amazing woman. She had won the award in Caronport High School for producing the fruit of the Spirit, the Character Award, 3 years in a row. And I said to Lori, what do you remember about her? And Lori said, well, I just remember that she was always the one seeking to follow God. And so from a spiritual perspective, it's hard to understand why God would allow something like that. We can't see, we will someday, but we can't now. But from a physical perspective, it's easy to understand the problem. They were driving and it was dark and the rain was coming down and it was hard to see, and you expect something to be there, and when you are blinded by maybe your presuppositions, for sure the darkness and the rain and you can't see, well, sometimes it will lead to a horrific crash. And in the spiritual life, it's the same. In fact, even more serious, because how we see spiritually will accomplish two incredibly profound things. One, if we see Jesus correctly, it will allow us to have a relationship with him and to be saved. And two, if we see Jesus in his glory, it will allow us to conform to his likeness. And so if we are spiritually blind, the crash that is coming is eternally horrific. And if we partially see but don't allow the Word of God to shine its light on our hearts and minds, and we only partially see, the crash of mission is also horrific. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me, please, to Mark chapter 8. We've been journeying through the book of Mark, and really, the goal of Mark is to show us Jesus, to help remove any spiritual blinders upon us. And we've come to a turning point in Mark. Really, I think the entire chapter 8 is that turning of the ship where Jesus moves or is moving from the masses to mission accomplishment through the disciples. So if you wanted to stated another way, he's moving from this ministry to everyone who is in contact with him, the crowds that come and gather and hear him teach, to a much more private ministry where he's ministering specifically to the disciples with a goal that they will become like him, that they will be on mission for him in the world, but not of the world. And really, through them, that mission for us has remained the same. It's not our goal to be holy so that we can be just set apart. It's our goal to be holy, to be like Jesus, so that we can be in the world on mission for our Messiah and accomplishing all that he desires. As this is turning, this chapter, chapter 8, is one of those chapters where there's a declaration of who Jesus is more clearly than ever before for the disciples. And then Jesus responds to that, where he, for the first time for them chronologically in this gospel, declares the gospel message. Where he says, you know, you're right, Peter. This is why you're right. This is what I've come to do. And then Peter struggles. He only partially sees. And then he responds. And then there's interaction of this mission giving gospel to us. It begins this morning with a miracle. It's an interesting miracle because it's one of the only miracles that's done in process. It's a not an immediate miracle. It's one that takes time, and there's steps towards it. And most scholars, myself included, believe that this is a picture of then what Jesus is going to teach the disciples. In other words, the miracle is not there just for the blind man, although the compassion of Jesus is overwhelming when we study how he does this. But the compassion is not the only story. It's also to show the spiritually blind the process they need to go through to become those who spiritually see. It shows us what Peter and the rest of the disciples are struggling with. And then Jesus takes the spotlight and he shines it on himself and allows us to see clearly who he is and what he desires, if we're willing to see what he displays for us in the text. I want to pick it up in verse 22. Context is always very important. We've seen Jesus in a Gentile land, many Gentiles ministering effectively to them. We've seen him as the bread of life. We've seen him interact with his own disciples on the false teaching and false worldly desires of the Pharisees and of Herod. Now we pick it up and we see the miracle, and I hope having given you that kind of basic groundwork will effectively allow us to answer the questions of the text, the questions I will ask. And I want to read the text first. Then we'll slow down through it this Sunday and, God willing, next Sunday. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." This tells me that probably this man had seen before. He can see shapes, knows what they must be, but he's not seeing clearly. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him home to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. By the way, if you underline in your Bible or note in your Bible, it's one of the most shocking statements in the entire Bible. The one who confessed the Messiah, the anointed one, now rebuking his master. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." In fact, becoming a tool of Satan in demonic attack on Jesus. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever will lose his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous generation, of him will the Son of Man be also ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This is a profound picture. And then a profound declaration. And then interaction with us as we seek to learn what it means to be those who see Jesus clearly. This miracle is the last miracle that will occur in Galilee, recorded by Mark. And again, it's a transition time for the ministry of Jesus. Really, this is the last time he will speak to masses of people in Galilee. He will come through one more time, but on that time specifically is ministering to his disciples. And in this story, he travels, but as he travels, he's teaching, and he goes 25 miles north into another Gentile area called Caesarea Philippi. And as he's journeying, he's teaching, and as he's ministering, he's displaying his public ministry really for all intensive purposes over. Now he's going to pour his life into his disciples because they will become the mission accomplishers. Oh, that we would see this and understand this, even as we begin this journey through Mark, that God has called us to himself, not just because he loves us, although that is overwhelmingly profound, but also because he has a plan for us to go into the world and to reach others by displaying the greatness of God, by showing them who he is in our passionate obedience and speaking out the gospel to others and inviting them into a relationship with Jesus. In this transition period, there are three questions that I think it would be helpful for us to answer as we journey with Jesus and the disciples. Three questions that if we answer correctly will change how we live, change how we think, be a part of shaping us as we move forward. Question number one that I want us to answer begins with a picture, as the Gospels often do. And the question just simply, can you see? Can you see? Now, what do we mean by that? Well, we're going to look at someone who couldn't physically see as a picture of someone who spiritually couldn't see. Again, the text is helpful, verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again. And when he opened his eyes, his sight was restored and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home saying, "Do not even enter the village." Now, we've seen many miracles in the Gospel of John. We've seen a man who was deaf and mute, a woman who was healed of a flow of blood, a man with a withered hand, a paralytic, a leper, and many others with unspecified illnesses. But this is the first time where specifically we're told that a blind man is healed. It's also interesting, as scholars study this, that they say, well, this is one of the very few, in fact, some scholars say the only one, and there's some debate on some of the other miracles, where there's a process, not an immediate event. In other words, Jesus here doesn't just heal the man, he actually walks him through a process. He heals him partially and then fully. Now, we could ask the question, why? And some say, well, because God is a creative God. And although that's true, I don't think in the context that's the meaning here. Well, he is a creative God, but he's also a God who speaks through story. And here he is showing us in this process, the process which some of his followers need to go through, perhaps even some here this morning need to go through. We know that this man is touched by Jesus, a tender care. You think if you were blind, and I know we have some who are blind in our congregation, you can't go on a journey by yourself. You need someone's care. And the text tells us that Jesus took him by the hand. Tender, intimate compassion. He touches him and he removes him to a more intimate gathering. Again, we've been saying he's now moving away from crowds into this ministry to his mission-minded disciples. And he has this tender touch for the blind man. And isn't it amazing that he also has a tender, compassionate touch for us? And then he heals this man. He heals him in steps. Step number one, and it's kind of a gross one unless we understand it. He spits on the man's eyes, probably, as we have said before, although not clear in the text, so I wouldn't want to make a big deal of this, but he probably spits on his hand and then takes the spit that is on his hand and he touches his eyes, most likely to show all around that the power for the healing is coming from him. It was something that was culturally understood. He is saying, "I am the healer." Some take it a little bit deeper and say, "I'm the eternal healer, and the blood that will come from me will heal all who will trust in me." I'm more comfortable with the first than the second. Either way, it's pointing to Jesus as the one who has the power. And the man responds and he says, "Well, I can partly see. I can see people, but it looks like trees that are walking." Would you close your eyes for me just for a second? Now, if you have your eyes closed, you can't see anything. Can you imagine what that must have been like for this man? Okay, you can open them. And he opens them and he partially sees. Now, it's better than not being able to see at all. But he turns back to Jesus and he says, "I can't see clearly yet. I can't see perfectly yet." And then Jesus responds again and he touches him. And he sees clearly. And his sight is fully restored. And I think with R.C. Sproul that what Jesus is saying here is the disciples had begun to see, but they only could see dimly. They were not in total darkness as the pagans and those who were attacking Jesus were, but they needed to see more clearly. And I wonder sometimes if we look at this story and try to apply it to our own lives today, if there are not those here who also have only seen partially. They need that understanding and sight of Jesus that will release them from any self-mastery or self-love to total submission to him. Do you see Jesus? By the way, I think the demonic realm, one of their chief goals, and we see this as a spiritual battle even in this text, 2 Corinthians 4:4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Seeing Jesus is what will set us free. Have you seen Jesus? Secondly, who do you say Jesus is? So moving straight from this miracle, the disciples have seen it. They've been taken aside. Now Jesus turns to his disciples. And Jesus went on with his disciples, verse 27, to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, it's about a 25-mile journey. Who do people say that I am? This is the conversation as they walk. And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, by the way, it's more important who you say Jesus is than others for you personally. And he's asking them corporately, his disciples. Peter seems to be the one that likes to jump to the forefront, so he jumps to the forefront. And Peter answered him, you are the Christ. You are the anointed one. Christ, just a way of saying Christos. Really, we want to go back to the Hebrew understanding, which is Messiah, which is, again, just a transliteration of a word. It means anointed one. You are the one we have been looking forward to seeing. You are the one that has come to free us. You are the Messiah. Now, we're going to see in just a minute that Peter does not yet fully understand who Jesus is. He's partially seeing, but this declaration is overwhelmingly profound. In fact, in Matthew 16, I love how it goes, and you see this interaction. Jesus answers. He also talks in Matthew 16 of him being the Son of God. Jesus answers, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And again, the mission of the church to display the glory of Christ to a world that needs him. And this declaration becomes the profound starting point for us as a congregation. You are the Messiah. You are the Christ. You are the one who has and will have victory. In the ancient Near Eastern world, they would anoint the anointed one. They would anoint those who had incredible victory in war, conquerors. They would anoint the king. Really, what Peter is saying is, you are the king. You have come to save Israel. You are the king. You are the Christ. And even stronger, probably in Matthew, you are the one who is God. Like God, it's an overwhelming declaration of the deity of Jesus, but we want to stick to Mark and what he is declaring here. And really, he's just said, you're the anointed one. Now, what Jesus does with that declaration is he uses it to teach for the first time to his disciples the gospel in its fullness. Verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. Really, what Jesus is just doing is outlining for his disciples, and because we are reading with him, outlining for us the gospel message. The Messiah is not an earthly Messiah. The Messiah is not one who has come to make our life more comfortable on earth. Things like tree planting accidents where godly people go home way before their time, from my perspective, happen. Life is sometimes overwhelmingly difficult, and the Messiah has come. So he's saying in this, what is the role of the Messiah? And really, it's the gospel that we shout out to anyone who will listen. There's only one true God, and he is holy, and he made us in his image to know him. But we have sinned through Adam and personally. And we fall short of his glory, and the penalty of our shortness of his glory, the penalty of our sin is death. It's experiencing the wrath of God. It's being literally, according to Ephesians 2, being under his wrath, or Romans 5, objects of wrath. And then Jesus came, and this text defines it so beautifully, paid the penalty on the cross for my sin, for the sin of all who would believe. And here's the amazing thing. When when that payment is made, it's a suffering, and the suffering is intense. And we're going to see in just a minute that he outlines that we actually have to be ready to suffer like our Messiah. But here he is saying there needs to be a suffering Messiah, and it confuses the disciples. It's not what they were looking for. It's not what they wanted. They wanted to think like man thinks, not like God thinks. But he says, if you now will repent of your sins and trust in Christ alone for forgiveness, you'll experience a relationship with him. Now, for the first time, plainly, as they walk along the road, he is responding to the declaration of Peter, you are the Messiah. And he is saying, yes, I am. And here's the path I will go. Do you know Jesus the Messiah as he declares himself? Now, sadly, Peter responds in one of the most horrifying statements in all of Scripture. Horrifying because he's just declared one of the most beautiful, and now we see he's still only partially seeing. Verse 32, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. You're the Christ, you're the King, and you're going to do it my way. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. If you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Get behind me, Satan. Here is Peter responding incorrectly to his God. And I want us to take the next question. Not only have you seen Jesus, not only are you grasping this clearly, seeing who he is and spiritually alive, but do you see him clearly? Or we could say it in another way. Question number three, are you following Jesus? See, here's Peter. He's willing to declare, you're the Messiah, you're the Christ, but he's not seeing it clear enough to say, and I will follow you. Now, God willing, we'll look at this text again next week, and we'll dig more deeply into the intimate details of what it teaches. But I want us to see in terms of big picture, the big picture of the entire chapter, what he is saying. Listen to how firmly Jesus understands what it means to follow him. And he called the crowd to him with his disciples, and he said to them, if anyone would come after me, if anyone wants to follow me, or we could even say, if anyone wants to be a Christian, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Not optional. Verse 35. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angel. Peter, you only see partly. Peter, when you understand that Jesus is the Messiah, he's the Messiah his way. Peter, oh, Cloverdale Baptist Church, oh, Pastor Rob, would you awaken and see that when you trust in Jesus as Messiah, you submit to him as Master. They come together and here on display by Jesus, Peter, you get it. Peter, you're missing it. Peter, understand this. For us, we need to understand this as well. The temptation of the demonic realm to Jesus is this. Take a shortcut. And here's Peter saying, oh, Jesus, don't suffer. Oh, Jesus, this is all there is. And when Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan, I think it refers us back to Matthew 4, 8 to 10. And similar to this temptation, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said, and begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Hear this. Jesus is saying, see all of me. See me on display. I am not only the Messiah, I am the Master. I am calling you to follow me in the pathway that God has given me, to accept the gospel. Yes, but now to live in light of the gospel. And for us who have seen what Jesus has done for us, who have experienced new birth, for us, we look at this and I hope we say, Lord Jesus, I am all in. Because I think in the North American church, what we see on display all too often is people who only see Jesus as a tree walking around, only partially see the greatness of his glory. And they live for themselves and they live with the thinking of the world. You notice how Jesus turns to Peter and not only hears the demonic attack, but then addresses him. For you, Peter, are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. For you, Peter, are submitting to yourself and your flesh and not to me. For you, Peter, are not willing to say, I'm all in, whatever you want, wherever you want, however you want, I'm yours. See, when we understand the mission of the Messiah was to give his life on the cross and to train disciples who then will go out in service of the resurrected Lord and share the gospel and live the gospel, then we start to understand the declaration that Jesus is making here. Not only is he saying, I am the Messiah, God has revealed that to you, Peter, but he's saying now, as followers of the Messiah, I have a mission for you, and it's an all-in mission. No parameters. I'm willing to die. I'm willing to live. I'm willing to give my life no matter what the cost. In North America, and perhaps at Cloverdale, I wonder sometimes if we only see partially. And if this isn't God's miraculous wake-up call to those who want the Messiah on his terms for his glory. So how do we apply this to our lives? How do we allow the Word of God to shape how we think, feel, and interact? Just going to ask you the questions again. Have you seen Jesus? Have you seen him as the Messiah? Have you seen him as the one who can save you from your sins? Have you acknowledged before him that you don't measure up? Do you know him personally as your Lord and Savior? If you don't, here's a prayer you could pray. I want you to know it's more important than a prayer, but I know there are those here who don't know Jesus, the Messiah. And if this morning you have seen him, maybe for the first time, you want to acknowledge that to him. And one of the ways that you can do that is in prayer. Lord Jesus, I ask you to forgive my sins and to save me from eternal separation from God. In faith, I accept your work and death on the cross as sufficient payment for my sins. I repent and want to follow you, and I thank you for providing the way for me to know you and have a relationship with my Father by grace through faith. If you know the need to see Jesus clearly as your Messiah this morning, don't leave this place. Stay in the sanctuary. Don't leave this place until you have grabbed an elder, a friend, someone you know who knows Jesus, and let us guide you even more intimately into his presence. Second question. Who do you say Jesus is? Now, I know that's kind of a repeat of the first question, but the reason I want to ask it here is because so often we have people who are saying Jesus is the Messiah, but living according to man's wisdom. In fact, I think it's the dominant life of the North American church. Who do you say Jesus is? Do you know him as Messiah and submit to him as Lord? Which just leads us to the third question, the question that Jesus demands, and we'll spend a lot more time on it next Sunday, God willing. But are you following Jesus in every area of your life? Not perfection, but willing submission. Are you saying, Lord Jesus, I have seen you and you're my master and my Savior. You've forgiven me and my life is yours. Are you ready to declare that? Because if you're not, you have not seen him clearly yet. And if you're here today and you have a sin in your life or an unwillingness to surrender all, if you're living for yourself and not on mission for the Messiah. Now get that. This whole shift in Mark is so that the disciples can be trained to make disciples. Not just be a church that's out of the world and isolated, but to be a church that's in the world, on mission, making an impact for the gospel and the glory of the King. See, when we see the Messiah, we say, I'll do anything. I'm yours. I'm all in. I love you and I'm loved by you. I want to serve you with my life. Maybe you're here this morning and you've only partially seen him. You've only partially been allowed to see the trees walking. And today, I think God wants you to see him fully, Messiah and Master. Hands open. Saying to him, you are the Christ. And I'll be God-centered and willing to die in my full submission to you. If that's your longing, if that's your desire, next week we'll try to understand it a little more intimately and call for that all in commitment. And I believe, as I celebrate what God is doing as we build this church, that even more important than that is the building of his people in this place, to use that place to reach that place. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for your gospel, and we thank you so much for your people here. Father, there are those here who have never seen Jesus, even partially. And I pray through the power of the Holy Spirit that today you would open their eyes. Today they would respond to you and come to know you as Lord and Savior. Father, there are many here who are willing to declare that you are the Messiah, the anointed one, but are not willing to submit fully to your ways, even though they may hurt. So I pray that our vision of you would be pure and undefiled and clear, so that we would rejoice in the treasure of being fully devoted to you. God, would you bring conviction where that is needed, freedom where that is needed? Would you cut and heal through the power of your word and the power of your spirit for the glory of your name? Thank you, Jesus.